Now, we've followed God's forming and directing of history through the five books of Moses. And we've watched God promise that this seed of the woman, this one who will come to redeem His fallen creation, to will represent Him perfectly, who will rule, is going to come through a nation. And we've watched the Lord form that nation. We've watched Him bless that nation by delivering them from a Gentile superpower. We've watched Him give that nation His law, the revelation of His character, so that nation will know how they can represent Him before the other nations. We've watched as the Lord also gave that nation His presence. He tabernacles among them, distinguishing them as unique because the Creator God, He dwells among them. It is Him who acts on their behalf because through them this ruler is coming. And now we are picking up the narrative in the book of Joshua. In fact, we broke some ground in the book of Joshua last week. And we noticed in the first couple chapters of the book of Joshua that this new generation, this second generation that the Lord is sending into the land, this promised land, the land that God promised all the way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham and Genesis 15 as well, they are moving into this land, and we are noticing that this new second generation is going through many of the same motions and trials that the previous generation failed at or experienced. Some they experienced, some they simply failed. We notice that, like the Exodus, Joshua is meeting with God, receiving God's command, delivering God's command to the people, and the people are expressing their obedience to Joshua in that plan. Just like Moses initially received the commandments from God and brought it to the people and said, "All that the Lord has said we will do." Now the people are saying, "All that you say, Joshua, that you've brought to us from the Lord, we'll do it." We also notice that, like the Exodus account, Joshua's plan before moving into the land was to send spies into the land. Only this time he only sent two spies, much like the two spies that gave a good report when 12 spies went into Kadesh Barnea for Moses. So we see those two spies, they go in, they spy out the land, they spy out Jericho, they come back, and they all give a good report. We notice that, like the Exodus, the Israelites align themselves with the scarlet hope, the hope that is the Passover lamb, and they provided a way for Rahab, this Gentile, to escape the coming judgment through faith. They were reenacting the Exodus account. Now, what role is Joshua going to play? How is he going to relate to Israel, and how are those after him going to relate? Now, we knew that when Abram came on the scene, that God promised he was going to make him into a nation. So Abram was representing that nation. He didn't even have a son yet, right? His wife Sarah was barren. So when Abram was interacting with Gentile kings like the Pharaoh, God was treating it as though Abram was his special nation and was judging the other nations based on how they interacted with Abram. And he did the same thing for Isaac, his son. Isaac represented the nation of Israel. And he did the same thing for Jacob, Isaac's son. Jacob represented the nation. But things changed with Jacob's 12 sons. You see, for the first time, one of those individuals was placed as a ruler over the rest of the nation of Israel. That is Joseph. If you recall, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he and his 11 sons bowed down to Joseph. Joseph saved them from a severe famine and provided food and protection during this famine in the land of Egypt. So Joseph, we suddenly have a new character arising, a new image that will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. He is this ruler over the nation of Israel. Then we fast forwarded to the Exodus account, and now this 70 people, this family that was placed in Egypt, multiplied into a great nation. And we had a deliverer come on the scene, Moses. And through Moses, God delivered Israel from Egypt. And now Moses was this ruler, much like Joseph was a ruler. And we've been with Moses all this time. This is the only real ruler this people has known. And he's just died. So we have a successor coming on the scene, and the question is this successor going to play the same role? Is he going to represent all the same things that Moses represented. And how is this going to play out through the rest of the story? What about after Joshua? Well, it just so happens that Deuteronomy is going to give us the blueprints for how we're going to track the rest of this story. I'm sure you've heard that Jesus was a prophet, a priest, and a king. But how does that relate to the story? How are all those threads finding their way into Christ? You might remember, at the giving of the law, the Lord, who is Spirit, chose to appear in the form of thunder and lightning and a consuming fire on the mountain. And the people were afraid. They were terrified. So in Exodus chapter 20, we have the account. And starting in verse 18, the people who perceived the thunder and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet, they saw it, they trembled, and they stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we'll listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. God has come in this way so that you will have the fear of Him, which will be a protection for you against sinning against Him." You're supposed to remember, you have to fear God in heaven, not the nations. You operate based on His word, not based on your sight. So we are fearing God. They say, you speak to Him for us. Well, interestingly enough, when Moses is recounting this event, he gives us a little insight into his dialogue with the Lord over it. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 23 through 29. Moses will say, "When you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of the tribes of your elders, and you said, 'The Lord God's shown us His glory and His greatness, and we've heard His voice from the midst of the fire, and have seen today that God speaks with man, yet He lives. But now then, should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? So go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, and then speak to us all the Lord God speaks to you, and we'll hear it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever.'" The Lord says, this was a good response. This was a good reaction. You should be desiring this intercessor, this intermediary, this person to go before me on your behalf. This is good. This is actually part of my plan. This is exactly what I want for you. And He sets up a system, starting in Deuteronomy chapter 16. The chapters that are going to be very important for you are chapter 16, chapter 17 and chapter 18, and they are going to really lay out the history of how Israel is going to be directed. This is how God's going to run His business. Look at chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. The Lord, through Moses, is saying that you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all of your towns which the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with a righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. Why? Because we know the Lord is not partial. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Righteousness and only righteousness you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So these people are going to have judges who will rule them. They are to rule impartially. And they're going to give out judgment that the people have to follow exactly. It is as though it is the word of God. To rebel against the judge is to get a death sentence. Period. So we have judges. But not only judges, Look at chapter 17, verse 8. And if any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, or between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they'll declare the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from the place which the Lord chooses. You shall be careful to observe all that they teach you according to the terms of the law which they teach you. According to the verdict they give you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, right or left. Now, you might recognize this. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid, and they won't act presumptuously again. So you follow the judge, you follow his verdict, you follow whatever it is, even if he's a wicked judge, you follow his word. The priest, you follow the priest's word. If you rebel against them, you're getting a death sentence. After that, you'll notice, verse 14 of chapter 17, we have kings introduced. There's going to come a time when you enter the land that you're going to decide that you want a king like the nations, and you're surely going to set a king over you. But notice 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself. 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself. He shall not greatly increase silver or gold, but he shall write a copy of this law, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn the fear of the Lord. So we have judges, we have priests, we have kings, and last but not least, chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, I'll die. And the Lord said, they've spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So we have four offices that are entering the scene, each with authority as an anointed one of God. And the way that this story is going to play out is you're going to watch right after Joshua comes the book of Judges. And we're going to see the judges and the priests fail to lead Israel to follow the character of God. And then the next thing you have, 1 Samuel to 2 Kings, the kings are going to fail to lead Israel to follow the character of God. Then after that we have the prophets, and the prophets are going to fail to call Israel back to follow the character of God. Until we get to the New Testament, with the very last prophet on the scene, John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, until we have the prophet, priest, king, judge appear in Christ. The priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the judge of all the earth, the greater prophet. Now, here comes the question. When we're looking at this, the Lord your God will raise up for you, verse 15, a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen. Okay, he's going to raise up one just like me. You'll listen to this one. He's going to do the same things that I have been doing for you. I'll put my words in his mouth. He'll do all that I command him. Is that Joshua? Is this coming prophet? What position is Joshua filling now that he is succeeding Moses? Well, we find when we get to the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 9, someone has to complete the book. Deuteronomy was written by Moses, but it includes Moses' death. So somebody had to fill in, hey, Moses died. You'll see that in verse 7. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, his vigor was not abated, so the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua the son of Nun, he was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses has laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord commanded. But since that time, no prophet has arisen in all Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So we're still looking for the great prophet. That's not Joshua's office. In fact, when you come to the New Testament, they are still looking for the great prophet. After Jesus does the sign in John chapter 6, he's multiplying the bread, and the people see the sign which he's performed, and they say, "This truly is the prophet who's to come into the world." So he's not the prophet. He does fill roles like a judge, like he's not a king. He does fill prophetic roles. But it seems that Joshua is a placeholder for the coming Christ, that greater Moses, that greater prophet. I don't think that it's any mistake that our Lord's name was Yeshua. Joshua's name was Hosea, son of Nun. Moses called him Yeshua. So the greater Yeshua is going to appear. And that's the position that Joshua, he is the placeholder for that 315 one, the last one before we see it split. And no one in the whole story is going to hold a perfect prophet, king, priest, judge. They'll hold some of them, but there's only one character, and it's the one we're looking for that these threads are going to piece together. Okay? So now, you'll turn to the book of Joshua. We are on the third chapter of Joshua. Now, you may recall that in Deuteronomy 30, Joshua appeared with Moses in the tent of meeting, and Moses was declaring that you're going to go into the land, because Joshua and Caleb gave a good report, and the Lord promised that he was going to go into the land. And now, here we are. Moses is dead. Joshua is preparing to lead the people into the land. And the question is, if this generation is to fare any better than the last one, well, they're going to have full confidence that Joshua is indeed the one. They're going to have to follow him to the same degree that they followed Moses. So what we're going to have is a parallel account of an Exodus event like Moses, with Joshua administrating God's event. And it's exactly what we find. When we come to chapter 3, at the end of 3 days, 3 days have ended, and Joshua is sending the host of Israel to the River Jordan. In chapter 1, verse 11, Joshua has made a promise that's about to be fulfilled. And that promise is, prepare for yourselves, for within 3 days, you're going to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Moses has reminded us that God has brought Israel out of Egypt to bring them into the land. But we know they didn't make it into the land because of unbelief. The author of Hebrews is going to say they didn't believe. They rejected the word of the Lord. So they were sent out because they were not his representatives. They were sent out back in the wilderness to wander and die. But now Joshua is saying, no, we're going into the land now. Second generation's here. We're ready. And this is a tall order. It's a tall order, not just because we're passing through a river, but because this particular time of the year, that river is flooded. You'll notice in chapter 3, verse 15, the Jordan overflows all its banks at the days of harvest. Now, the River Jordan is normally 100 feet wide. That is, until harvest time, when it overflows and it becomes a mile wide. Significantly larger. So the people inside the land, like Rahab, who know that Israel is coming, at least can breathe a sigh of relief for a time. We have this extremely large buffer that no army is going to be able to pass through. So the inhabitants of Canaan would expect at least several weeks for the flooding to die down. But Joshua says, get ready, We're going to go across. Now, the way that they set this up is the Levitical priest, seven of them, take the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God's presence is. And they're going to send it 1,000 yards, 3,000 feet in front of the people. They're going to say, you watch that Ark of the Covenant and you follow it. You have it before this. You might remember that the Lord was going before Israel in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. Okay, like a cloud by day, he's guiding and directing him. Now we have the Ark of the Covenant. So you haven't been through this part of the land yet. You're new to here. You watch the Ark. You follow the Ark. And the Lord comes to Joshua in verse 7 and says this. This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. God is going to confirm Joshua so that the people fear him, and they fear his word as the word of the Lord. They fear him in the same way that they feared Moses. Now, that didn't mean much because people were constantly stepping on Moses' toes. And, Moses, who made you boss? And then they, like, the ground opens up and they fall in. Says, well, you know, I'm trying to get rid of this job now, you know. Does anybody else want it? But nonetheless, the people are to respect and recognize and fear Joshua, to fear his word as the word of the Lord. Now, the Levites with the ark, they're going to go in front of the host. And if you remember, do you remember how God parted that Red Sea? You might remember. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14 verses 21 and 22. Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. Now, Moses, this is a very interesting thing he says when he, and we noticed this when we were watching this account in his song, chapter 15, verse 8. Moses says, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap, and the deeps were congealed at the heart of the sea. Once again, the waters are going to heap up. They're going to congeal. It is going to mirror the Exodus event. Look at verse 15, chapter 3 of Joshua. Chapter 3, verse 15. When the ones who were carrying the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water. Verse 16, the waters which were flowing down from above stood. They rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down towards the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite to Jericho. So what happens is the people are watching. The Levite priests with the ark are walking towards this overflooded river. They make it to the edges of the floodplain. The water jumps up and goes 30 miles upstream. 30 miles upstream. It stands up like a heap. And the sons of Israel start walking. While the Levite priest with the ark, where the presence of the God, remember in the ark are the tablets of testimony and Aaron's budded rod and the manna, they stand in the middle of the seabed or the riverbed of the River Jordan while Israel passes through. The point is that the same God that drew back the Red Sea, the same God that the inhabitants of the land were dreadfully afraid of, was still with Israel and was operating through Joshua as his appointed, anointed leader. That same God who defeated Pharaoh of Egypt was promising them that when they went to the land, he would defeat the inhabitants of the land for them. They didn't do any fighting to get out of Egypt. And they won't do any fighting when they first enter into the land. God's going to have a very interesting battle strategy. You may be familiar with the song, Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. My daughter loves that song. He didn't do much fighting, though. The Lord is going to fight the battle of Jericho. He's going to bring those walls down. He's going to terrify the inhabitants of Jericho so that they have nothing left to give. And by the end of all this, by the end of this crossing Jordan event, we will find in chapter 4, verse 14, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel so that they, the word is feared. Israel feared Joshua just as they have feared Moses all the days of his life. Now, how does Israel commemorate this incredible event? You know, they were singing and dancing and making songs and rejoicing for a day over the Red Sea, but it was like the previous generation had short-term memory loss or something. 1 minute, the Lord has destroyed Pharaoh. 2 days later, what on earth? He hasn't provided us any food. He's let us out in the wilderness to kill us. So he provides water. Well, that was good for a few more days. And again, and again, and again. So what does this generation do to commemorate this incredible event? Chapter 4, look at verse 1. When the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet are standing, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where we're going to lodge tonight in Canaan.'" Now, they're going to be at least 8 more miles of trekking. So, you know, I'd be looking for a small rock. But they said, "Find a rock. We're going to take it into the land. We're going to commemorate. We're going to remember this." Not only do they do that, but Joshua also makes them take 12 stones and place it in the middle of the Jordan. Verse 8, they took the 12 stones and they placed it where the priests were standing. In the middle of the seabed, placed 12 up. Now why? Why are they doing this? What's the purpose of these stones? For the generation that just passed through, for the generation that just entered the land that God has promised them, enormous mountains before them, an enormous fortified city, one among many. There are 7 nations they're supposed to conquer. The Lord has promised each of them are better prepared militarily than they are. They're also each more physically impressive than the Israelites. He's guaranteed it. Apart from God, they've got nothing. And here they are in this new land. Jordan's going to be at their back, closed up behind them shortly. Just like the Red Sea closed the door and slammed it in Pharaoh's face. Now there's no turning back. But they have 12 stones. They're going to have 12 stones to remind them of the awesome God. The awesome God who overthrew Pharaoh. The awesome God who has promised to do the same thing for them. They have 12 stones. They're going to take it with them. They're going to commemorate it. But not only that, there's more. Look at verses 6 and 7. Joshua says, "Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' This is the ones in the sea. Then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of the Israel.'" Again, verse 21. "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you'd crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God all the days." All the days. It is a teaching tool. It is a tool so that the fear of God would remain with the next generation. It was a pedagogical tool. Bertrand Russell, the famous philosopher and mathematician, once said, "Fear is the main source of superstition and one of the main sources of cruelty. To conquer fear is the beginning of wisdom." To conquer fear is the beginning of wisdom. He is wrong. He is dead wrong. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where wisdom starts. And we're not talking about, the word is not just, well, I am, you know, you're above me, I'm below you. This is knee-knocking, earth-shaking, hide in a corner fear, recognizing that He is the Creator God. You have to recognize our position before a holy God. It is fear. He says that is the beginning of wisdom. So it is a teachings tool so that the next generation will know their God, so that their children will have respect for the Creator God who is bringing them into this land. God has a lot to say when it comes to training children. Deuteronomy 6. "These words I'm commanding you today," verse 6, "shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." Deuteronomy 4:10. "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, and the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" Chapter 31, verses 11 through 13. Chapter 31, 11 through 13. "When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which He will choose, you shall read this law in front of all of Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." Think of the book of Proverbs. The whole book is a father and mother sharing the wisdom of the Lord with their naive son because they don't want him to go the way of the fool, which leads to death. Teaching the children, teaching the next generation that follows to remember what the Lord has done in their life and lives before. Now, this is good, we would all agree, but the question is, what does this commemoration turn into? What happened at the commemoration at Gilgal in following generations? Well, Gilgal did become a very important center. Joshua just crossed, and that's his center of operations. And as we follow the book of Joshua, and he is conquering the land, that's his HQ. It's Gilgal. That's where the 12 stones are. Encouragement. Israel crowns their first king, Saul, at Gilgal. David is welcomed home after Absalom's whole affair is, his revolution is crumbles. David is welcomed back home at Gilgal. Samuel included Gilgal in his missionary run. And Gilgal actually had a school of prophets during Elisha and Elijah's day. A school of prophets. But, sadly, as we progress through the story, they forsake the Lord. In fact, Gilgal becomes a center of pagan worship or unacceptable worship to God. Because God chooses Jerusalem and only Jerusalem to be the place that He accepts sacrifice. Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 14. All these Deuteronomies are going to run the story. "When you cross the Jordan to live in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around you." Deuteronomy 12, 10. When you live in security, then it shall come about at that place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell. There you shall bring all I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions, all your votive offerings, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates. But be careful, verse 13, that you do not offer your offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes. There you shall offer it, and there you shall do all that I command you. But we find the prophet Hosea, we find the prophet Amos condemning the people. Why? Because Gilgal had become a cultic place of worship. What was a commemoration has been turned into something different, something unacceptable, something tainted. I won't read it, but Hosea 4:15, 9:15, 12:11, Amos 4:4, 5:5. Think of the bronze serpent. Do you remember when Israel, in Numbers 21, Israel is suffering from fiery serpent bites because their grumbling has risen up to the Lord God, and he's judging them. So what does he have Moses do when the people are complaining and Moses intercedes? Make a bronze serpent, put it on a standard. The one who looks in faith at that bronze serpent after he's been bitten, poisoned by the serpent, Genesis 3 reference, that one shall live. It's the very verse that our Lord Jesus Christ referenced when talking with Nicodemus, for in this, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's in the same way that that happened. But what happened to that bronze serpent? I will read that one. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. This is talking about Hezekiah and the good things that he did. He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan. We have these objects, these things that the Lord has provided deliverance to Israel through. They have objects of commemoration, but that object has suddenly substituted for the real thing. And what was a hedge has become a snare for Israel as the story progresses. Well, what can we learn from that? I mean, We marvel at the mighty works that our Creator God does for us. We marvel at His mighty answers for prayer. God is faithful. He's in complete control, and it is entirely appropriate to magnify His name, right? It's entirely appropriate to honor Him and His mighty works. It's entirely appropriate to mark points and periods or special. I actually have, I should have brought it today. I have a little stone at my house. It's a little stone and it's wrapped in gold wire. There are many like it in my house. Very many like it. There's a lot like it because it's something that my wife just does in her free time. She just wraps this gold wire on these little black stones. But that particular stone is different. It's special because it's from a period in my life where the Lord was working and answering a prayer. We were going through difficulties at the time in our relationship in the courtship with me and her father. And she writes this little note. She brings this little black rock. And it's a note about the sovereignty of God and how we can trust Him regardless of how He turns it, because we're both believers and we love the Lord and He has good plans for us. And it's a reminder to me of how the Lord has worked in her life and in my life. It's a marker. But it's not a substitute for the God. We have all kinds of things like that. How about holidays? Christmas is around the corner. Easter coming up next year. And regardless of what you think about those holidays, one person regards one day as special, another doesn't. Both are acceptable. But would we agree that at times, among those who celebrate those holidays, sometimes they can substitute for what's supposed to be the substance? Can we find these same kind of patterns and thoughts and activities in our own minds and our own hearts? Even in our desire to be loyal and love the Lord, that perhaps that activity or that event becomes the object of worship? Thankfully, there's forgiveness. Thankfully, the one who we have worshipped has come and has sacrificed, and we do have a relationship with the loving God that, though he is awesome and mighty and holy, because of the righteousness of Christ, we can stand before him. And though we stumble as his precious little children, children of God, he as a father picks us up and is there for forgiveness. But let's be careful what we magnify. Next week, we'll pick back up with Joshua. They're about to conquer Jericho. He's standing in the land. He's at the edge. Gilgal is on the edge of Jericho. And the people see him coming. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are a mighty God, and we confess that in each and every one of our lives, you've done an incredible work. For we who were rebellious against you, our hearts have been changed. Through your personal interaction, through your care for each one of us as individuals, you, the Creator God of the universe, have done an amazing work. And we praise you, Lord. And we desire to share that knowledge with others and share the work that you've done within us with others, Lord. And we praise you, but we also ask, Lord, for all the ways that you work in our hearts. Protect us, Lord, from substituting you with the things. Help us to magnify you and to glorify you in a way that is pleasing to you and to honor you according to the standard of your word which you've given us, Lord. We'll offer you thanks and praise, recognizing that it is you who is at work in each and every one of us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure, to the glory and praise of your precious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.